Well, happy Easter. Really thankful that you are here to celebrate Easter with us this morning. If I have not met you yet, my name is Cam, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're just really thankful that you, your family, your friends have joined us to celebrate Easter. And when we think about Easter, there's a lot of things about Easter that are pretty predictable. And when I say predictable, I mean not surprising at all. Not surprising in terms of like, you're probably going to have a meal in some capacity today with family or friends or grab something out to eat or whatever in celebration of Easter or in honor of Easter. No surprise for some of you. It's also not surprising that some of you may get to do a little Easter egg hunt action this afternoon, maybe. I've also seen a thing recently, maybe this is not recent, but where some families do Easter egg hunt for kids, totally normal. But also an Easter egg hunt for the adults that has things like money and gift cards. If that is your family, my phone number is 502-931. I would love to join in on that. That'd be awesome. Might not be surprising that you dye eggs today or just have other traditions that you do. It may not be surprising that you even come to a worship service like this. But I would like us to spend some time thinking about the parts of Easter that I think should surprise us. It should get our attention. Maybe it's a surprise to you that you are in a worship service like this. This is not a normal thing for you. Church is something you're just not really sure about, or the Bible is something you're not really sure about. And if that's you, we are so thankful that you are here. I'd love that might surprise you, but also love what the Lord might show you today as well. Maybe this afternoon when you do that Easter egg hunt, maybe you find something in there that kind of surprises you in a good way, hopefully, not in a bad way. But those aren't really the surprises I'm talking about when I'm saying Easter should surprise us. I have in mind the truth that at its core, Easter should be a surprise to us in an attention-getting, I can't look away kind of way. Like, I have to notice this. I have to think about this because Easter is the foundation of what we call the gospel. And that word gospel just means the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done to come and rescue sinners like me and like you. And one author I was reading this week, he said, one of the things that's most striking about the gospel, about this good news, is that it is a gospel of surprises. It's a gospel of surprises. Just think about it a little bit. When Jesus was born into this world, which we celebrated a few months ago at Christmas time, that was, for most people on the planet at the time, that was a surprise. No one had that day marked on their calendar as the day Jesus was going to be born, as the day the Messiah was going to come. And he came in a way that surprised everyone. Even when he went and died on the cross as a way to save his people, he saved by dying. That's a surprise. And then at the center of Easter, this reality that Jesus rose from the dead, that was a surprise. The women who went to the grave to see the body of Jesus, they weren't going there expecting him to be risen. They were going there to put ointment on his dead body. The disciples, his closest followers, they were surprised because they weren't going up to each other like, hey, can you guys wait for Sunday? I cannot wait till he comes back from the dead on Sunday. They were hiding in a room behind a locked door because they were afraid the same thing was going to happen to them that happened to Jesus. It was a surprise. So if you find yourself bored with Easter, you find yourself doubting the truth of Easter, or find yourself just used to Easter maybe, I pray God surprises all of us, myself included, with the powerful truth of what that day meant 2,000 years ago and what it still means today. So we're going to look together at a story in John chapter 11. So let's look in John chapter 11 together. You can pull it up on your phone, or if you have your Bible with you, or if not, you can follow along in that the Bible in the pew in front of you, and John 11 is on page 897. John chapter 11. We're going to cover a big chunk of this chapter, but just for the beginning, I'm going to read the first four verses for us. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And here's what the Word of God says to us in John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." There should be truths and realities in the story that are going to surprise us. So as we walk through the story, we're going to see these different surprises. And the first thing we're going to see is that there's a surprising love here at the beginning, a surprising love. When we jump into the story, the first thing we do is we meet the main players, the main characters in the story. You saw that in verse 1. He said, "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." So we're introduced to Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And we find out that Lazarus is sick, not just like sniffles, coughing kind of sick, but like on his deathbed kind of sick. It doesn't look like he's going to recover from this kind of sick. And they send word to Jesus about this. Here's what they say, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Notice how they describe Lazarus. They don't say Lazarus is ill. They say, "He whom you love is ill." This is not the last time we're going to see this come up. It'll come up again in the story. But it's known that Jesus loved Lazarus. These sisters knew that Jesus cared deeply for their brother. And so they send word to him about it. But Jesus' response to their message is where things, I think, get kind of surprising here. I'll show you what I mean in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus' response may sound surprising to us, and I think it should in some ways, but we can tell here that Jesus is not surprised. He's not surprised by the situation. He's steady because he knows there's a purpose to what's happening in Lazarus's life. He knows there's a purpose in what's happening in this sickness because he says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death." Even if this illness leads to physical death, Jesus is saying, it's not going to stop there. Jesus is going to work through this circumstance to show God's glory, to show the greatness of who God is. And he's going to take action in a way that makes it obvious that his power and his glory are unrivaled. He's going to make it undeniable that he himself is the Son of God. And if that's Jesus' goal, his first step should seem really odd to us. It should seem really weird. Here's his first step, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That should hit us weird. Jesus loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. So when he found out he was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. That would be like if a parent is outside and they're watching their kids ride bikes, and one of the kids falls over, scrapes their knee up real good, and they're clearly hurt, they're crying, there's blood, and they say, "Hey, I love you, be there in just a few hours." Like, we would be like, "Hey, that is a really bad parent right there." But this is what it feels like Jesus is doing, isn't it? "Hey, Jesus just wants you to know Lazarus is ill. We know you love him, so that's why we're telling you." And Jesus loved the whole family, so he just stayed. He didn't take immediate action. He finds out his friend is sick, and then he waits. He waits 2 days. This is a surprising kind of love, that he heard he was sick, he loved him, and he waited. This is the first way I think Easter should surprise us a little bit, because the common sense in our world, I think, is that We can know if God is real or if he's good by looking at our circumstances. So this, I'm not saying this is right, but I'm saying this is more common than not. That if my life is going good, then that means if I believe in God, God is good. But if my life is going bad, then either God is not good or there is no God. And we can completely connect how our circumstances are to who we think God is. And so our definition of who God is constantly changing based on how our life is going. This would be very easy for Mary and Martha and Lazarus to do. Jesus loves them, but he waits. And I think it's a surprising idea here, but sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the Lord's love means his answers are delayed. I mean, you think about this if we go back to the parent analogy again, not in terms of falling off a bike, but just in general in parenting. Does a good parent give their kids what they ask for every time they ask for it, as soon as they ask for it? No. They sometimes make them wait because they love them and they know what's better for them than they do themselves. So even then in Lazarus' day and for us today, we shouldn't see the Lord's delay here as a lack of care, but actually, as weird as it sounds, evidence of his love. Because he's going to show that God's character is much bigger than our circumstances, and God's character is consistent and true and there no matter what's going on in our circumstances. What these verses tell us is that God does not always give us a reason, and we can't always know the details of what he's doing or why he's doing it. But we can trust, because of scenes like this, that God knows our difficulties, and he doesn't just know them, he also cares. It's one thing to know them and not care. It's a different thing to know all the details and care more deeply than you could care for yourself. God gives us stories like this in the Bible to teach followers of Jesus what it looks like to wait with hope, what it looks like to know his love, what it looks like that our waiting doesn't change who he is. Actually, as we're going to see here, in the midst of our waiting, we actually can see more clearly who God is than if we just immediately had an answer. We may be surprised in life how God answers our prayers. We may be surprised when God answers our prayers, but we can never be surprised that he loves us. He may leave us waiting for a time, but he's never left one of his people waiting forever. His love is forever. Our waiting is not. His love is eternal. Our waiting is not. So as Jesus continues to step into this sad and difficult situation here with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, we're going to see his glory more and more clearly, even in the midst of this surprising love. And though we can't see it yet, he's working. This is not like, hey, I'm going to wait 2 days. I'm kind of tired. Need to rest up, have some self-care, then I'll be there. He's waiting for a reason. And it's not just surprising love that we're going to see here. There's also surprising joy that you see in Jesus. A surprising joy. After Jesus waits those 2 days, and just as a quick thing for us to put in our minds and hold on to there for a minute, if Jesus waits for 2 days, then that would mean he shows up to Lazarus on which day? The third day. Good. Okay, good. Hold on to that. But after Jesus waits those 2 days, he decides to go to Lazarus. Here's what happens. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, there's this conversation that sparks right here between Jesus and the disciples because they don't want to go back to the area of town where Lazarus lives because they were just there recently. And Jesus' teaching and his actions almost got him and all of them stoned to death by the religious leaders. So we can understand why they might not be super excited to go back to that area where they almost just died. And Jesus says, no, we're going to go see what's happening because he knows something they don't know. Here's what he says. Let's skip down to verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." So the disciples think Jesus is saying Lazarus has literally fallen asleep. Like he's sleeping, he's having dreams, that kind of sleep. And they're saying, Jesus, if Lazarus is sick and he's fallen asleep, that's really good. This is going to help him get better. And we can laugh at the disciples because we see ourselves in them. We don't always understand who the Lord is and what he's doing, but the Lord is so patient. And sometimes he just makes it plain, which is what Jesus does here. Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He's not trying to be unclear. He's not trying to be abstract. He's not trying to be like philosophical and deep by referring to death as sleep. Actually, this is not the only time that Jesus refers to death as sleep. There's another really, really cool story in Mark chapter 5, one of the other gospels, where Jesus is asked to come and heal this man's daughter. And as he's on his way to go heal this daughter, he's delayed, just like he's delayed here. He's delayed once again on the way to see her to the point that she dies because he doesn't get there in time. And when Jesus shows up to this man's house, his daughter has passed away. Everyone, as you can imagine, is crying and mourning and wailing. And Jesus shows up and steps into the scene and says the thing that none of us would ever walk into a funeral home and say. He says, why is everyone weeping? This child is not dead. She's asleep. It seems like the most insensitive thing you could possibly say in such a moment. But even in that time, Jesus refers to death as sleep. And the same power, if you were to go look at that story, the same power and purpose he was working in that situation is the same power and purpose he's working in this situation with Lazarus. Because he just said in verse 4, all of this is happening for the glory of God so that the Son of God, which is him, may be glorified through it. He is about to highlight who he really is. He's about to make it undeniable why he really came. And he's going to show them that with him, the reason he calls death sleep is because when his power is in the picture, death is pretty much like a nap. Death is temporary when he is around. Death won't last forever because of what he's about to do. And this is why he says this next surprising line. This is where I say surprising joy. Look what he says to the disciples in verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Again, if we just take this at face value here, it's almost as if Jesus is trying to offend as many people as he possibly can. Like he's just trying to get all the hot takes out, trying to get all the clicks. Can you believe Jesus said? He said to the disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there when Lazarus died. This dude's supposed to be loving and caring and sensitive, but he says, I'm glad for your sake, disciples, that I wasn't there. This is the surprising joy I'm talking about. Why would he be glad about that? Isn't that kind of short-sighted? Isn't that really weird to say? Well, actually, I think it starts to scratch the surface of why he waited 2 days before he showed up. Because he says, I'm glad, this is verse 15 again, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Here's why. So that you may believe. He wanted the disciples to have an undeniable picture of his glory. His glory meaning the core and essence of who he really is. He wanted his disciples to see him in such a way and see his power in such a way that they could learn to believe that he alone is God because he alone has the power to raise somebody from the dead. He's going to show them. He's done other healings and miracles that heal sickness and heal diseases and does these miracle feedings. But he's about to tackle the final enemy. And the enemy that we all have, death. That death was then and is now the final enemy, the ultimate enemy. So if Jesus can overpower death, then he and he alone stands as Lord and King over all. And he's saying, I'm glad I wasn't there because what you're about to see is going to make you believe in who I really am. And it was meant to have that effect on people then, and it's meant to have that effect on people now when we read this story together. If Jesus can do this, nothing else matters. If this is true, what we're about to see, this changes everything. Let's see how this unfolds. As we go from this, we take this surprising love and surprising joy, and they're going to lead us to the last part this morning, this surprising hope. A surprising hope. Jesus arrives back in this village called Bethany, and here's the scene. Let's just take this in together and carry with you everything we've learned so far. Jesus, the one you love is ill. Okay, I'm going to wait 2 days. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. And here's what's going on. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So it had been 4 days since Lazarus died, but Jesus shows up the third day since he found out. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So there's all kinds of people here around them, comforting them, grieving with them, mourning with them. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. The feel that you and I get from these verses is that it's too late. It's done. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha even tells Jesus that Lazarus wouldn't have died if he had just gotten there a little earlier. It's too late now. Nobody's expecting a miracle. If there was any hope, it's slowly fading away, if not completely faded away at this point. But Jesus starts to speak hope into their grief. Even though Martha misunderstands a little bit at the beginning, he starts to speak hope into their grief. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So this is where we see a little bit of misunderstanding, just like with the disciples. Jesus promises Martha, Lazarus is going to live again. And Martha assumes he's talking about the last day, the day way in the future when all of God's people that have died will rise again with him in heaven. But Jesus has a different kind of life in mind when he says he will live again. He has a different day in mind. Martha thinks he's talking about the last day way, way, way in the future. Jesus is talking about today, that day. And this is where the surprise shows up. Because Martha is about to find out that the hope she has in mind is a lot closer than she thinks. She's looking at hope way further in the distance. Jesus is going to show her that hope is actually standing right in front of her and who she's talking to. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus' words that he speaks here were not spoken on the day we celebrate as Easter, but they capture exactly what Easter is truly about. Jesus makes two claims here. He says, I'm the resurrection, it's the first one, and I'm the life. Those are two big claims. Martha's just talked about there's a resurrection coming way in the future, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He's saying, when he says I'm the resurrection, he's saying with me, death is not the end. He's saying with me, there's hope that goes beyond death. And when he says I'm the life, he's not just saying I have power over death. He's saying, I'm the only one that can truly give a person life. And when he says life, he doesn't just mean existence on the earth. He means a full, right relationship with God. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that has that power. This is why we just sang in a song earlier, we sang the words, when the age of death is done. Death is an enemy in our world right now, but it's not going to be present forever. Because Jesus is going to completely get rid of all evidence of the curse of sin in this world. And the final thing he's going to get rid of is death itself. And Jesus is giving us a preview here when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, to connect this to us, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. How many of us would step into a friend's grieving situation and show up and talk about ourselves? That's what Jesus does. Martha and Mary and all these people around him are grieving and they're sad. And Martha says, if you'd shown up earlier, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus shows up and says, let me tell you about me. Not in some kind of pompous, prideful way. But if you are the resurrection and the life, the only hope you have to give people is to talk about yourself. He says, with me, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Meaning, though we will all physically die, anyone that puts their hope in Jesus will never be separated from what life ultimately is, and that's a right relationship with God. Even death itself cannot separate you from that. Actually, Jesus has worked things in such a way in this world through his own death and resurrection that he actually uses the enemy of death to bring you into the presence of God. That's what it means to be more than conquerors. And he asked Martha a really key question at the end. He asked all of us this really key question at the end. He says, everyone, this is verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Here's the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do I believe this? Do we believe this? Or is this just a cute story for Easter Sunday? He's not asking, do you think I can raise Lazarus from the dead? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, do you trust that I am the only one who can give eternal life? Another way to ask this would be, is this your hope? Jesus is saying this to all of us this morning through this story in the Gospel of John. Am I your hope? And you say, well, I'm thinking about hope. I mean, we're all just doing the best we can. I mean more than that. I mean, do you have real, personal, rock-solid hope? If you think you do, where is it coming from? If we say we have hope in some financial situation or a family relationship situation or a job situation, or why is that your hope? And can that hold up to whatever life throws your way? Do you have a hope that can sustain the storms and weather of life? If any of us are hoping in anything but Jesus, we don't have an everlasting hope. He is the only personal, eternal, true hope. Now, anybody could say this. It'd be super weird, and you would all should immediately leave this room if I said it, but I could stand up here and say, I'm the resurrection of the life. Anybody could say this, so how is Jesus going to prove this is true about him? I read a story recently about this magician in the 90s that showed up on the scene, and he was kind of building some popularity and getting some attention, and he showed up and said, I am the next Houdini. Houdini, obviously a famous escape artist. And he said, I'm the next Houdini. I'm going to show you I'm the next Houdini. I'm going to bury myself alive. And it didn't work. I'm not trying to make light of his story, but he died. And so we say, we don't believe you. You're not the next Houdini. So if Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he has to do something that shows that, that proves that. And here's what he does. Let's skip down to verse 38 of John chapter 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, so he's getting closer and closer and closer to where Lazarus is as the story goes along. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, notice she's not called the sister of Lazarus anymore. There's this emphasis on how dead Lazarus is. The sister of the dead man. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Again, emphasizing more and more how dead he is. Some of you, if you have King James Version, such a helpful translation in this one sentence where it says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor," or "by this time he stinketh," is what it says. Beautiful phrase. Some of y'all can use that later today. "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. Think about that sentence. The man who had died came out. You don't expect there to be a verb after the phrase, "the man who had died," because he's dead. He can't do anything. But it says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's my favorite phrase there. Verse 44, the man who died came out. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body was going to stink, something awful. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And he walks out with all his grave clothes on. And they have to take them all off. And Jesus says, "And let him go." The greatest proof of Jesus' words here starts here. If you're going to say, "I'm the resurrection and the life," you got to show it. And he did. But it doesn't stop here. The greatest proof of Jesus' words come actually later through the greatest surprise of all that I hinted at the very beginning. A number of weeks after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he faced his own death on the cross. And this is where the key connecting point is for us, because this is more than just, "Well, Jesus did that for them. I'm praying he'll do that for me with my loved one," or whatever. We can pray those things for sure, but this is not the point of the story. The point of the story is there's a bigger picture at work here, that Jesus didn't come just to fix a few broken parts of our world. He came to eliminate the very source of brokenness in the world. He didn't come just to give us comfort when life is hard. He came to give us new life altogether. He didn't come just to raise a few people from the dead and do some pretty impressive things. He came to defeat death completely and eternally. So you and I do not match Lazarus's physical experience, but all of us match this spiritually. And what I mean by that is, whether we realize it or not, we are like Lazarus in terms of, without Jesus, our souls are dead. No matter how healthy or unhealthy your body is, without Jesus, our souls are dead, not because of anything he did, but because of our rebellion against God. We are completely powerless to raise ourselves. You can come to church, it will not raise your soul. You can do good things, it will not raise your soul. You can read your Bible every day, it will not raise your soul. And no one else can save us but Jesus. The good news of all this is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem and he was nailed to the cross, he died on that cross, not because he deserved that death, but because you and I deserve that death, and he was dying in our place. And when he died and was buried in the tomb, into that tomb with him went hopelessness and death. But 3 days later, Jesus told Lazarus and Martha and Mary, hey, I'm going to wait 2 days. I'm going to come on the third day. Well, Jesus was in the tomb, and on the third day, he wasn't. On the third day, he came out of the tomb, and the hopelessness and the brokenness and the death and the sin and the shame that went in the tomb with him did not come out with him. Because he rose victorious over those things. People go to check the tomb. It's empty. And the angels tell them, he's not here. He's risen. Proving he is the resurrection and the life. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want you to know that this very truth that we've talked about this morning, this is why I'm a Christian. This is why I follow Christ. Not because I thought there was something good in me or not because I just thought, well, church sounds fun. None of that was on my radar when I was in high school and the Lord saved me. And I'm not a Christian because I understand everything in the Bible. I don't. I'm not a Christian because Christianity answers all of my questions. It doesn't. I'm not a Christian because the church and Christians are perfect. We're not at all. I'm a Christian because I've never seen another Savior die and rise again. That's why. And I've never heard anyone else claim anything that even comes close to that. And I've never seen the world offer any other hope that can hold what that holds. He's the only one who said he is the resurrection and the life and proved it. This is the surprise of Easter. And we should all be surprised, thankfully, joyfully surprised, that imperfect, broken people like me and like you have any hope at all. And that our hope is not some abstract list of truths. Our hope is not a church. Our hope is not a pastor. Our hope is a person, the King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who's the resurrection and the life. He is our only hope. So my question for us, Jesus' question for us is, do you believe this? Is he your hope?